All right. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now, again, remember what's been taking place here. The Philistines came against the Israelites a few chapters ago, and the Israelites decided, hey, we got a way to defeat the Philistines. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battleground. Let's bring it into the camp, and surely that's going to be the object of power that we need. They brought it in, and they suffered an even greater defeat, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, brought it back to their land, put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. And you remember that whole comical scene that unfolded there as they got up the next morning, Dagon's fallen down, and then they put him back up. They come in the next morning, Dagon's fallen down again, smashing to pieces. And so the Philistines are thinking, okay, an error here, obviously, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into our place here. Let's send the Ark back. And so they, you know, got a cart, they got some cows, and they sent the cart back and sent it back to the Israelites. And the Israelites have it there, and they decide to look into the Ark of the Covenant. And God brought many down because of that. And so now the Israelites are thinking, well, we don't want to have it here at Beth Shemesh. Let's send it on to Kiriath Yearim here. Let's send it on to these people. So it was kind of a game of hot potato. The Philistines had passed it from town to town, and now the Israelites were kind of doing the same thing. So as we pick it up in chapter 7, let's actually go to verse 20 of chapter 6, and then we'll roll right into chapter 7 here. And the men at Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Then the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. So it was that the Ark remained in Kiriath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So this Ark is now brought back to a safe place, but it's still not really in its proper place, and that's a problem here. It's still not in its proper place, being there in the Holy of Holies, there in the tabernacle. Some might suggest that perhaps the tabernacle was destroyed. It was ransacked in one of the, you know, invasions at the hands of the Philistines. We're not exactly sure, but this is the place that it needed to be. It shouldn't have been in Kiriath Jearim. It shouldn't have been in Beth Shemesh. It should certainly not have been in the hands of the Philistines. But the Israelites, you know, had a problem here in trying to rely upon the Ark, an object for the power. So here it is now brought to Kiriath Jearim, and at least now there is an attempt to treat it reverently and respectfully, as wasn't the case with the Israelites at Beth Shemesh. Now, they've even gone to the lengths of having Eleazar consecrated to keep care of the Ark. Now, we're not sure if Eleazar was of the proper priestly line, but they are at least still going through the steps to at least consecrate him in a priestly manner, to at least go through the steps of consecrating, setting him aside so that he can be that man that they are declaring and setting aside to keep care of the Ark. Now, the Ark was there for an extensive time. It will finally be brought back to Jerusalem by King David, and that's going to take place in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It'll be a ways before we get to there, but it is coming. And so far, it's been here 20 years at Kiriath Jearim, and now we're continuing on in the story. It was 20 years ago that the Philistines came and captured it. They got it back in the Israelite hands, and so it's going to be here for an extensive period of time. Now, look at verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Now, what's kind of strange here, suddenly now Samuel appears back on the scene. He seems to be absent during that whole Ark debacle. The last time we read of him was in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Now, we don't know what was going on. Perhaps he was on a ministry trip, maybe up in a different part of the land of Israel, far removed from where this was all happening. Nevertheless, he comes with an important word for the people now. And his word to them is, return to the Lord with all your hearts, verse 3. Return to the Lord with all your hearts. The people had been going on trying to do things their way, trying to get victory through their methods and in their wisdom. They had really essentially turned from the Lord. And Samuel says now, guys, get your head out of the sand. Return to the Lord with all your heart. There needed to be a repentance, you see, inwardly. That's why he stresses, return to the Lord with your heart, with all your heart. It is to be an inward action that needs to unfold. It's easy to put on a display outwardly of mourning and grief for wrongdoing. But what is really needed, the important thing, is that there is a repentance in the heart. A repentance that leads you to the Lord. Samuel says, return to the Lord. He doesn't just say, turn from your sin, which is what repentance is, to turn away from your sin. But even more than that, it's to turn to the Lord. A person can decide to turn from their sin, but unless they turn to the Lord, they are not going to be able to carry out that desire to turn from sin. Samuel just says, return to the Lord with all your heart. So in other words, there needs to be that inward expression of repentance, of seeing your need to separate from sin, but to turn back to the Lord. And again, we need to be careful that we're not just kind of living in an outward life where we're, you know, showing signs of repentance. Boy, there's a lot of people that can show signs of outward repentance, but God's interested in the heart. There's a lot of people that, you know, have wept tears. I think of Jimmy Swaggart. Man, he was a guy that used to love to, you know, take the glasses off. And he would just, you know, the tears would stroll down. And people can go, oh man, look at that guy. He's just broken. He's just repentant. But the Lord looks at the heart. All that means nothing unless the heart is along with it. Unless the heart is crying out before the Lord, you see. And so Samuel also says not just to return to the Lord with all your heart, but to put away the foreign gods that are among you. Now, this has always been the command of the Lord, hasn't it? Right from the beginning. He says, do not follow after the gods of other nations. When they were to come into the land, he says to destroy those things. Put away the foreign gods. Not because he wants to deprive you of experiencing other cultures or religions and practices. Some might think, oh God, that's just too narrow. You're too intolerant. Man, it's a good experience to see what other people do and what they worship. God's not trying to deprive you of experiencing other cultures or practices. But he says this because following other gods leads to sin, leads to sorrow, it leads to spoil in your life. It will pollute you and corrupt you to the point of damage and death. And you see, we are called to come out and to be separate from the things of the world because we serve a holy God. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. It's always been the command of the Lord to put away foreign gods, to put away things that are you know, the world is following after. Put away those things. And so we see the inward repentance that does lead now to outward action. Too often we focus on the outward change before there's been an inner choice. Before we focus on reformation, there needs to be a transformation within. Repentance of the heart will, or at least it should, lead to fruitful living. You see, I emphasized earlier that it needs to be a matter of the heart, and it does. But when our heart is turning to the Lord, when we are truly repentant in our heart, it should show itself by outward action or by a demonstration of fruitful living. I can't just walk around and say, oh, it's okay, man, I've repented of that, and then just still go on and do things that are ungodly. It makes no sense. It doesn't compute. It doesn't jive. People can be quick to try that again and say, oh, it's, you know, it's all right, I've repented of that. But they continue on, and it makes you wonder, well, what good was that repenting if you're just continuing on? There needs to be an outward action that follows an inner change in your heart. Pouring out your heart to the Lord, returning to the Lord with all your heart. And Samuel says, put away the foreign gods from among you. And he says, prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. Serve him only, he says. This is a great message that Samuel is bringing to the people. It's just a little paragraph. Wouldn't you love it if all messages were that short? Little paragraph? Sorry, not in your lifetime, around here at least. But it's packed to the punch here. He's really getting to the core of these things. He says, serve the Lord only. See, the Israelites weren't so much guilty of forsaking the Lord as they were in adding to the things of the Lord. The Israelites never really said, Lord, we don't need you, we don't want you, we're going to turn away from you. It wasn't that case at all. It was that they were trying to add other things. They were trying to supplement their relationship with the Lord by other things. But Samuel says this, serve him only. Serve the Lord only. Now, you know, a big problem with North America Christianity is the abundance of things that we have at our disposal. Many love the Lord, I'm not denying that, but there are a lot of other things that people love as well, and sometimes these other things can win out. Jesus rightly said, no one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. It's kind of the god of wealth and money. He's saying you will despise the one, be loyal to the other. One is ultimately going to win out. And as we place more things in our lives, it gets harder and harder to serve the Lord only. We need to be careful that the Lord always has preeminence, that the Lord always has top priority. Now, you know, we can kind of categorize things and make a list, well, Lord's number one, and, you know. I think it was Chuck Mizra that says, the Lord needs to be number one on a list of one. Where everything else that we might have in our lives is totally wrapped up in the Lord. And so, it's a great danger that we live in our kind of culture and society where there is an abundance of wealth, there is an abundance of things, you know. Christians can, you know, this time of year, oh, well, you know, we're heading to the lake today and got to get the boat out, you know, kids want to do some tubing and stuff for that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I love to do that kind of stuff. But I've seen it begin to get in the way of people's devotion with the Lord. And it ought not to be. The Lord's saying, serve me only. And there's times to do those things, as long as we don't let it get in the way of our walk with the Lord. And I pray that in my life, Jesus Christ is my chief passion in everything, that I'm more passionate about him than anything else in this world. And I pray the same for this church. I pray the same for you. And notice what Samuel says, serve him only and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. See, if you want to be delivered from the things that have you enslaved, then have a single devotion to the Lord, an undivided desire to serve him only, and you will begin to find the things that are gripping you begin to loosen and fall away. Samuel lays it out there. He says, serve him only. Do these things. Return to the Lord with all your heart. Put away the foreign gods. Serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. I believe that's simply a byproduct of living a devoted life to the Lord. A single desire to serve him, to have just him the top priority in your life, to have a passion for him. And I believe those things that you once found to be kind of enslaving you, to be kind of gripping you, begin to fall away, begin to loosen its grip as the Lord begins to just reign and rule in our lives. He will deliver you from all that is holding you back or holding on to you. And so the children in verse 4, they put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only. Now, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, these were the supreme gods and idols here in the land of Canaan. These were, you know, some major gods that different cultures had worshipped. They were kind of seen as like husband and wife almost in a sense. Baal was, of course, the sun god, brought good weather for the crops, or, you know, as a sign of judgment, he would kind of scorch their crops and the people would cry out and offer up sacrifices to ensure, you know, good weather and thus ensure good crops and good wealth. And so Baal was attached to all this. Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility and love and war, and she was worshipped with indecent acts and sexual rituals. And it's sad to see that Israel was having idols like this lying around in their homes. And we think we're immune to this. We would never have an idol of Baal or Ashtoreth in our house. And we always think of it as kind of having a literal idol, you know. Oh, no, that's not me. I don't have any idols like that. Well, no, we don't have idols like that. But it is very easy, and we're very capable of having different idols in our lives that, again, begin to take the place of God. You can easily fall prey to the temptation of falling after wealth or material gain, and that's seen in the God of Baal. Or you can fall prey to the temptation of sexual temptation seen in the goddess of Ashtoreth. Our idols may not be physical statues as these people worship, but there are idols nonetheless that we need to be wary of. We need to put away the things that hinder our walk with the Lord, and we need to be conscious of that. We need to be taking stock of our lives and saying, what is it in my life that's getting in the way of me just spending time with you, Lord? Maybe it's the TV. Maybe it's, you know, different things in your life. I mean, the list is endless of possibilities. We need to take stock of our life and say, what is it that's getting in the way? So the people of Israel, they put away these gods and they serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, well, gather all Israel to Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Mizpah was a place where previous separations had been made. It was a place that Jacob and Laban had separated, a place where Israel was dealing with the Benjamites there in the book of Judges as they kind of separated themselves from what happened there. Saul will be separated as king here. It's an important place of separation. And now Israel congregates at Mizpah to come and separate themselves from their ways of sin. It says that they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This was an act of a sacrifice. Water was, you know, a pretty important commodity in this day, in this land. It was a real needful kind of thing that wasn't just, you know, turn on a tap and there you go. So they poured out this water as an act of sacrifice, but it was also a demonstration of what was taking place inwardly as they were pouring out their heart before the Lord. This is exactly what they're doing. Pouring out their heart before the Lord in confession of sin. I think Lamentations 2:9 is kind of perhaps even referencing this. It says, arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. And as the people in verse 6, they were fasting. They were showing they meant business. Nothing else was as important as getting right with God. They'd put away the food. They would pour out, you know, something that was an important commodity in water. Say, we don't care about anything else, Lord. We mean business here. We need to confess our sin. We want to get right with you. And they didn't beat around the bush either. They said, we have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned. You know, this is what real repentance is. It's easy to kind of come and say, Lord, you know, if I've done anything wrong, you know, forgive me. If I've made any mistakes, Lord, you know, what do you mean if I've done anything wrong? Are you kidding me? Have you been awake for the last minute? You've probably done something wrong. We need to come with clarity and say, Lord, I've sinned. And repentance and confession, what confession is simply saying the same thing about sin as the Lord feels. It's saying, Lord, this is wrong. I confess this. This is wrong. This is hurtful in my life. I've done something wrong, Lord. I've committed this. And I know it's wrong, and I confess that. And these people were repenting. They were crying out. They said, we have sinned against the Lord. And that's, you know, really where sin sits. It's sin against the Lord. We can think, well, this really doesn't affect the Lord. It's between me and this person. No, it's sin that affects the Lord. Just as Potiphar's wife came after Joseph, and Joseph says, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Joseph wasn't worried about what this might mean to Potiphar's wife or even her husband Potiphar. He said, how can I do this against God? We need to remember that when we're being tempted. This is something that's done against God. God sees, God is there with us. So they cry out, we've sinned against the Lord. Well, Look at verse 7 with me. So, end of verse 6 anyways, we see that Samuel was acting as a judge. He judged the children of Israel at Mizpah, and we'll see later on that he continued to act as his judge, which was, again, just kind of bringing some counsel, spiritual insight into their lives. It wasn't so much kind of declaring whether they were guilty, not guilty. It was bringing this kind of counsel to them and leading them on. Now, in verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Now the Israelites have it right this time. Rather than relying upon objects and artifacts as they did with the Ark of the Covenant, they're saying, "Samuel, we need to turn to the Lord. We need God to fight for us. We need God on our side." And so they cry out for the Lord to deliver them from the Philistines. They're learning now. They're kind of getting it. And in verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Kind of interesting here. You know, Samuel kind of stops and he says, "Well, guys, bring me a lamb. You know, let's have a little offering here. Let's have a little sacrifice. Let's prepare a fire." I mean, you think about this here. I mean, I could just imagine children of Israel going, "Samuel, what are you doing? The Philistines are bearing down on us. They're surrounding us. What are you doing? Doing this offering, and there's no time to eat, no time for dinner. Just start praying. Let's just start seeing the Lord acting. What are you doing?" But Samuel says, this is the time that we need to make an atonement for us. And this is the time we need to really rely upon what the Lord has done. And you see, the Lord answered when there was confession, when there was consecration, and when there was a crying out to him. Look at the end of verse 9. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered them. But that came after he prepared this offering and made this burnt offering to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then..." Or he says, "and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And so this is exactly what the people of Israel are doing. And it does seem kind of odd that Samuel would take time to offer this lamb as the Philistines are closing in. And you think about this lamb. It was a lamb, it says, a suckling lamb. It was a newborn that it still hadn't been weaned from its mother. It was an innocent sacrifice, but it shows that we too must approach God based on the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Jesus too was completely innocent, yet he took upon himself the punishment and the pain that was due us. And you see, it's based on his work that we come humbly before a mighty God. And Samuel is really setting that tone for us, that as they need to cry out to the Lord, they cry out to the Lord based upon that sacrifice that's been made. Just as we call out to the Lord, not demanding him to move because we deserve it, but it's based on what Jesus has done, saving us, offering that sacrifice for us. That's how we come boldly before him. And in verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. The Lord came and thundered down. Wouldn't that have been awesome to see as the crack in the sky happens and the Philistines just kind of, "Whoa, what is that?" Having come humbly and honestly before the Lord, trusting in him to save them, Israel now gains victory because the Lord is fighting for them. And with the same thunderbolt that brought confusion to the Philistines, it brought confidence to Israel. See, that same thunderbolt cracked in the skies. It confused the Philistines, but it brought confidence to the Israelites. And I ask, what side are you standing on? Are you going through life in confidence or in chaos? Wondering, what's going on? What's happening? Or are you standing with the Lord, knowing that he's at work? You see, when you're yielded to the Lord and depending on him, you will see his hand at work in your life, where you're no longer rattled but resilient when difficulty comes. But we must learn to trust in him and know that if he be for us, then who can be against us? The Israelites were learning that lesson. The Lord's on our side. We're crying out to him. We've confessed. We poured out our heart before him, cried out to him, and now, crack, thunder. That's the Lord. He's on our side. And that's how we need to take difficulty when it comes, when the enemy is bearing down on us. Wait a second. I don't need to be confused. I don't need to be in chaos. I can be confident in the Lord that he is on my side. He's fighting for me. And truly, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's how we need to handle these things, depending upon him. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now Ebenezer means stone of help. And Samuel set up this monument to be a reminder of this great victory that the Israelites have just experienced. What Israel was not able to do previously, God was now able to do in an instant. And the stone was to honor the fact that the Lord gave them the victory. And I pray that we would be those that are leaving those reminders of God's faithfulness. We know that trials are going to come, but God will never go. You see, trials may come, but God is there with us in them and through them. He is the one that wants to lead us through each trial in victory. And you see, this was the same place where 20 years earlier, Israel was defeated by the Philistines. But now, instead of a memory of defeat, there will be that memory of conquering. Don't forget that God is our helper and that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's brought us thus far, and he's not going to stop now. And you see, when you come up against a roadblock, when you come up against a difficulty, you need to remind yourself and say, wait a second. I experienced something very similar 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, maybe it was last week. But we can sit there and go, you know what? The Lord's brought me thus far. He led me through that other situation. He led me through that other trial. He's brought me thus far. He's not going to let me go now. He's not going to say, well, all right, you're on your own now, taking the training wheels off. Let's see how you go. He's going to continue to help us and to guide us and to be with us. Being confident in this very thing that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Notice that Samuel says, thus far the Lord has helped us. Thus far. And so when they see that memory stone, they can realize, wow, this is where the Lord brought us that great victory against the Philistines. And there might be another battle. There will be another battle that will come up where the Israelites can look back and say, hey, remember what the Lord did there? Ebenezer, stone of help. He did it then. He can do it again. May we be setting up those memory stones, that stone of help, realizing the Lord has done a great work. The Lord is faithful. He's brought me thus far. He's not going to let me go. It's not going to give me anything that I can't handle. I can continue to go forward, knowing that I'm more than a conqueror through him. And so, in verse 13, the Philistines, they were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities, which the Philistines had taken from Israel, were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, Samuel wasn't very much of a fighting man. We don't see him leading the charge in battle. I don't think he was much of a fighting man, but he was a man of prayer. And this chapter is very clear of that. And look how greatly the Lord used him. Samuel brought more success than others before him than really, you know, the judges previously. Take Samson, for instance. Samson, he was a fighting man, but he fell short because he compromised. Samuel, however, trusted the Lord, and God blessed him, blessed Israel. He's a man of prayer, a man of dependency upon the Lord. He was a man of compromise, and the Lord blessed him. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life in verse 15. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Samuel continued on as a judge over Israel, traveling through certain towns where he would be bringing counsel and direction and righteousness. Again, that's kind of what, you know, this idea of a judge was here. Samuel was one that finished well. He didn't peter out. He didn't die down in his commitment. He continued year after year doing that which God had called him to do. You see, again, it's a reminder, it doesn't matter how we start. It doesn't matter how we begin, but it matters how we finish in this walk with the Lord. May we be found faithful in service to Him when He returns. May, when the Lord comes back, may He find us faithful, involved, and just given of ourselves in service to the Lord. Knowing that this isn't just a sprint. We get saved, and I've seen people like that. They get saved, and they're just out of the gates. They're going crazy. It's like, wow. And you meet up with them a couple years down the road, and they just kind of petered right out. You know, barely even serving the Lord. We're in a marathon, and we need to be engaged. We need to be active, but understand that this is a marathon we're in. And I want to be doing more at the end than I was at the beginning. Samuel continued on, a good example of that. But now as we get into chapter 8, we're going to see some things here that are a little bit concerning. Samuel was one of the more remarkable men in the Bible. We don't hear about Samuel engaged in any kind of specific sin as we do with a lot of biblical characters. He was an upright man. However, we get a little bit of a glimpse now into his home life, and things are not all rosy. We see the beginning of chapter 8, Samuel's sinful sons. And now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Interesting. Samuel appointed his sons as judges, and he did that when he was old, and there was no apparent direction from God to do so. It was the Lord that kind of raised up judges in the past, but now Samuel decided to do it. And his sons did not walk in his ways, and sadly, Samuel never really learned that lesson from Eli. Samuel experienced that in Eli's household with his sons doing wickedly and being corrupted, and Eli not stepping in and bringing discipline. And Samuel apparently never really learned that example. We're not sure why his kids ended up this way, but it could be because Samuel maybe spent so much time away traveling and not enough time investing into his kids. Though he was doing the ministry, his first priority was to minister to his kids. You know, it's easy to think that as we're serving the Lord, everything's going to work out. Oh, yeah, they'll be fine. But we must take due diligence to disciple those that are right at home, those that are close to us, or else they grew up resenting the thing that kept you from them. And there's been several people that have grown up in the ministry. Their dads have been involved, whether it be pastoring or whatever. Dads just weren't ever around. And the kids grow up resenting the fact that they were kept from their dad. They grew up resenting the thing that kept them. God. Church life. Christianity. And there's those that have fallen into that kind of camp because of their experiences growing up. So you only get one crack at it. Before you know it, if your opportunity of molding and shaping their lives, it's gone. And that, I mean, that hits me to the core. I mean, that really registers with my life, because I know how easy this is to overlook. And you get active, you get involved, and, well, I'm doing ministry, it'll be fine. No, my first responsibility is to my family, to my kids, and everything else comes after that. We need to be careful that we are investing into our kids and not just kind of setting them aside. And it's sad to see what happens in our society today is people just get busy, you know, and single parent homes and kids just kind of get put aside, and they don't really have the time with their parents as maybe happened, you know, years and years ago. So we need to be careful that we're investing into our kids, that we're bringing them up in the ways of the Lord, taking time to spend with them and be with them. And then all the elders in verse 4. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, listen to this. You see, Israel was to be a nation that was governed by God, ruled by God. They were to be a theocracy. That's what it means, to be ruled by God. But they are here now desiring a monarchy. They want to have a man that would come and rule over them. We today have various governments that we are under, but we are still to be a theocracy at heart. That is simply the idea of having God ruling over your life. You see, a day is coming when God will establish his kingdom and where Jesus will reign literally on this earth. That's going to happen during the millennium. We look forward to that day. But you see, the Lord wants to reign in your life right now. And you can experience that kingdom life even now if you are surrendered to his will and if you are allowing him to rule in your life today. That's what that means. We can be those that are enjoying that kingdom life right now as the Lord rules and reigns in your heart. Now, as they ask for this, you see, their motive is the real problem. They wanted a king like all the nations. They're looking around. They're saying, "Hey, that country's got a king. Those guys got a king. Well, we want to be like them." That's the problem. God never wanted them to be like the other nations. God wanted them to be different. God wanted them to be a witness to the other nations. And to do so, they needed to be different than the other nations. God had a different plan, but they wanted to be just like everybody else. And that was the real problem. And we too need to be careful in our Christian walk that we're not trying to imitate the things of the world or be like the world. You see, God has an entirely different way for us. Why should we be those that settle for the inferior things of the world when we can have the very best from God? That's what we should be desiring. Verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." Now check that out. Notice how Samuel responds. He took it to the Lord in prayer. You know, I would have liked to have given them a piece of my mind if I were Samuel. And I find myself in those times when I react to things that come against me before taking it to the Lord, I often regret the way I handled it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had something come against you? It ticks you off. And you just kind of, you know, respond to it. Instead of taking it to the Lord and saying, "You know what? I'm just going to take this to the Lord in prayer." And you just take care of it in your own self. And you say something. You walk away afterwards. You go, "Man, I really blew that one. I did not handle that too well. I did not really represent the Lord." I've been there. I hope you've been there too. I don't want to be the only jerk around here, but that's okay. But you see, praying about those things that displease us allows us to have the Lord's heart in them and enables us to deal with them in His Spirit rather than our flesh. It changes our whole perspective, our whole outlook. As we take time to wait on the Lord, as we take time to give it to the Lord and pray about it, our whole attitude changes, where once we were ticked off and displeased, where suddenly we spend time with the Lord and we're able to have the Lord's heart in that matter. And Samuel is able to do that as he decides, "I need to take this to the Lord." And notice what the Lord says to him in verse 7. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" Now, most likely, Samuel was indeed taking this very personally. He was feeling attacked by the people. And now it's as if the Lord comes to comfort Samuel, saying, "Listen, they're not doing this to you. They're doing it to me. It's not about you, Samuel. It's about me here." And Jesus said in John 15:8, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And Jesus also said in Luke 10, verse 6, he who rejects you rejects me. We need to understand that so much of the opposition that we face is not so much directed to us personally as it is directed to the one whom we serve, Jesus Christ. And God is comforting Samuel, saying, Samuel, don't take this personally. It's not an attack against you. They're coming against me in this, against my will, my heart. But he says, according to all the works which they have done, since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you now also. Samuel's getting a little taste of what the Lord experienced. Now therefore, he says in verse 9, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. See, God is going to give them what they desire. Very interesting. But it will be for the reason of showing them the foolishness of their request. Sometimes the Lord does that. He gives us that which we want in order to teach us the error of our own desires. And you see, we learn valuable lessons from those experiences. The other night I was having dinner. I forget what I had. I don't know if it was some, jalapeno sauce or it was horseradish sauce or something, or roast beef. I don't know what it was. But Levi's sitting there going, ah, me, I want some. I say, no, Levi, you're not going to want this. It's spicy. No. And so he kept persisting. I said, okay, you want it? You got it, you know. And I loaded up just to help him realize that it's a foolish request, Levi. You're not ready for this. You're not able to handle it. So he took it in, and it wasn't long before he was coming back out again, and he spit it out. He didn't like it. But it was a valuable lesson to realize, you know what? If I say no, it's for a good reason. Sometimes our requests are very foolish, but the Lord gives them to us to show us the foolishness and the error of our desire. And so he's going to do that for the people of Israel. You want a king? I'll give you a king. It's not my best for you, but you will soon see how silly it was for you to request that. And the Lord is very gracious because he's going to even have Samuel very much so spell it out for them how bad of a choice this is going to be. He's going to tell Samuel, you tell them what this king is going to be like. And so let's read on and we'll see that. He says, at the end, as I read in verse 9 already, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And so in verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to all the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So Samuel begins now, of course, in those 9 verses, to share the things that they can expect by having a king like the other nations. They will have to pay dearly for their choice. And it's the same with governments today, isn't it? People are taxed to support those that are placed in positions of power. In fact, isn't it? It's one of the days this week, I believe, that's kind of like Tax Freedom Day, isn't it? Anybody heard about that? It's the day where you stop paying taxes to the government for the year, and then everything you make the rest of the year goes to yourself. In other words, it's showing how much you're paying to the government. It's, I think, someday this week. Nobody else has heard of that? Tax Freedom Day? Was it Tuesday? I think it might have been. All right. One of those days. Okay. There you go. All right. It's tough, isn't it, Brian? But you see, it's kind of made a big deal over this day that, you know, you're right. But it kind of lumps up to realize that whole first half of the year has gone towards government. The rest has gone towards yourself now. And so it begins to show how much that we're taxed. So too, in God giving them what they want, it will prove to be very taxing upon them. And it's interesting that they wanted a king to solve various problems they had incurred, but in their request for a king, it would open up a whole new batch of problems. Isn't that what so often happens when we try to fix things or solve things our way rather than God's way? We just kind of tend to create a whole new batch of problems instead of letting the Lord work it out. So Samuel begins to tell them, this is how it's going to be, guys. You're going to even cry out, he says in verse 18. You're going to cry out on that day because of your king whom you have chosen. Now you would think the people of Israel, they'd be sitting there going, yeah, man, it brings up some good points there. You better think this through a little bit here. That doesn't sound so rosy. That doesn't sound so good. You would think they would maybe rethink things a bit. But look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. They said, I don't care. Give us our king. These guys are not too smart. Let's read on. Verse 20. We will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Then Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to a city. Now even though the people are showing the folly of their request, they just kind of bullhead this whole thing forward. And God will give them exactly what they ask. You see, it's so important that when we pray, that we ask for the Lord's will to be done. We may think that we are spot on in our request. We got it all figured out. But His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. He knows things that we can't even comprehend or bring into account. And so we need to leave those areas of decision-making to Him. Let Him work out His plan. Let's be sure we don't overrule His purposes with the persistence of our desires. If we're not careful, He will give us what we ask. It's been said, God always gives His best to those who leave the choice to Him. So let's be those that leave the choice to the Lord. So what we're going to do tonight here, we'll get into chapter 9 next week. But in closing tonight, what I want to do is just maybe break off into groups of three or so. Now let's just take a few minutes and just pray for one another, okay? And just share with each other, maybe some prayer requests or whatnot, and let's just spend time just lifting each other up in prayer tonight, okay?